Reading, continuing in the second chapter of Revelation, reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Listen to God's word. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, faith, service, and patient endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her fornication. Beware, I am throwing her on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her I am throwing into great distress until they repent of her doings, and I will strike her children dead. All the churches will know that I am the one who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. To everyone who conquers and continues to do my works to the end, I will give authority over the nations to rule them with an iron rod, as when clay pots are shattered, even as I also received authority from my Father. To the one who conquers, I will also give the morning star. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, the word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Something with which the church struggles today and struggled with yesterday and struggled with 100 years ago and back and back and back 2,000 years ago is how do we live in the world, the secular world, which we do, but not become of the world? That's a biblical phrase, to live in the world, but not to become of the world, or what we might call accommodation. How much should we look like the world beyond these windows and these doors? How much should we let that world influence what we think and what we do here? And it has been a constant struggle, the relationship of the church to culture. There were some eras of the church and some movements, even today, who think, well, listen, no, we have no business being in that culture. We have to get out of that culture. We have to maintain our own. Go back to the Middle Ages, even before that, and you know, you would have people wanting to go live in monasteries to get away from the world, to not be polluted by the world. We have even today, and one only needs to go over into eastern Pennsylvania, into Amish country, and see that that's a group of Christians who is trying to maintain something very distinctive over and against the general culture in which they live. It always fascinates me to be, you know, be on the roads down there and the cars whizzing by. Then you see this old buggy, you know, coming down with a horse, but it has a reflector sign on the back of it so that it's a vehicle. Well, this is something the church has always struggled with, and it was struggling with this very issue when the book of Revelation was written. Every one of the churches, in one way or another, either have to maintain a hold against the pressures of the culture, or they succumb, or they try to find some middle ground. Now, there's a lot of technical stuff going on here with references to various Old Testament people and some others. Let me just give you the bird's eye view, or in a nutshell, of what some of this stuff means. Pergamum was a very important city in the area. It was the center of Roman influence and culture in that day. Apart from that, there was a huge, from the time of Alexander the Great, there was a huge temple to Zeus that was there as well. But it was the center for the cult of worshiping the emperor. You follow that? We have seen that issue being raised before. That is, to be a citizen, to be considered a good citizen, a loyal citizen, one had to take part in the traditions of the time and of the culture, and one of them was, a very important one was, to give sacrifices to the gods in general, but also sacrificing directly to the emperor as a god. Follow that? Well, this Pergamum was a center for that. That's why there's references to the seat of Satan and all of that. That's what John, the writer of the book of Revelation, is referring to. That seat of the one who sets himself up as a god to be worshipped. Such worship would often involve a couple of things: sexual immorality. With pagan worship of the day, and this goes back well into the Old Testament as well, there would be temple prostitutes, and prostitution and sexual licentiousness, whatever words you want to put on that, was a part of the worship of the gods and of the emperor. Thus, the issues that are raised here in both of these places is sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols. Because what's sacrificed is meat or food or some other type. And once that was used for that purpose, it would go back into the general marketplace. So when you went to buy, I guess the Jews wouldn't buy pork chops, but, you know, if you wanted to buy, a steak, hamburger, thank you. Oh, my. Okay. The hamburger you were buying, you never knew. You didn't know if this was hamburger that was sacrificed to one of the gods or to the emperors. So that was a huge issue for Christians of the day. Basically, if we want to read more about this issue in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul helps the church struggle with this issue, and he says, basically, he almost says something like, don't ask, don't tell. Don't ask him if it is, and if you don't know that it is, and nobody else knows, and it's going to be offended by it, don't worry about it. But if you're eating that meat offends your conscience, or the conscience of your brothers and sisters, then you have to maybe decide to stay away from doing that. But here, the time of the church in these areas, they did their best to not participate in anything related to that kind of worship. Christians wouldn't serve in the military at this time. And so Christians were perceived as people who were not good citizens. In some ways, treasonous. It would be like, it might not be treasonous, but it would be like somebody refusing to say the Pledge of Allegiance. It would be viewed as that countercultural, but to the extreme, because one's life could be on the line. In order to avoid death on occasion, and in one of the letters that we hear of somebody named, what's his name? We hear of one who who lost his life and became a martyr, and that is reason for that. Antipas is his name. He had died because of this kind of persecution. Christians would be pleaded with, even by those who were arresting them and trying them, look, just sacrifice to the emperor. Just do it. You know, don't think about it. Just do it. Have a little hamburger here. Sometimes, why don't you just denounce Christ? I mean, just do it. And you'll save your life. That's all you have to do. But if you don't, you're an enemy of the state. Well, what happened, the references of the Old Testament, there's Balaam, and then we have reference to Jezebel. Let me just explain why they're there. They're related to this issue. Balaam was hired by the king of Moab when the Israelites were getting too close to their land to curse the Israelites. But God told him not to, and so three times the king would bring him out, and he wouldn't curse the Israelites, he'd bless them. Well, but the king had promised him all this wealth if he did what he wanted. So Balaam, although he obeyed God by blessing the Israelites, he gave the Moabites a way to accomplish what they wanted to do. And what he said was, just get the Moabite women. Come on over to the camp. This was Balaam's suggestion, and that's what they did. And you can imagine, you know, use your imaginations or don't, as the case may be, that out of those sexual relationships with the Moabite women, those women got the Israelite men to come over and worship with them in their temple, to worship the god Baal, or Baal, B-A-A-L. Okay, so you see the connection with that relationship. It's sexual immorality and the worship of idols. That's what was going on at Pergamum. Jezebel, from the Old Testament, is a reference to the wife of Ahab at the time of Elijah, who took the king and the whole culture doing that, to worship her god, Baal. I never did know exactly how to pronounce that double A. But at any rate, and part of that worship was sexual licentiousness. So those are why those references are, and as part of Christianity, this was the real kicker. The Nicolaitans, who are mentioned here, and Jezebel, whom he's calling Jezebel, a prophet or prophetess in Thyatira, which was a center of the trade guilds, and in order to be part of the commerce and trade guilds, one had to be part of meals, banquets, orgies of that kind. So that's what the issue that was going on here in Thyatira. I hope I'm not confusing everybody. I ask God to help me get through these details here today. But what Christian leaders were saying was something like this. This is what the Nicolaitans, which they think comes out of one of the original deacons, a man named Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, who is mentioned in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, along with Stephen and all of the first deacons. They think that this person may have gone apostate. And here's the apostasy. Within Christianity at the time, and it would later full bloom in what would become called Gnosticism, there was a sense that the only what really mattered in one's life was what was spiritual. Okay? The spiritual was good. The spirit was what really mattered. And to be saved was to be in the life of the spirit and to acquire a secret knowledge. But that meant that in some cases the physical, the body, would be viewed as something evil. Or what these people seem to be saying is the body's irrelevant. What you do with your body doesn't matter. It doesn't matter as part of your Christian walk, because what matters is your spirit and your spiritual life. So listen, If you have to, you know, fool around a little bit in Pergamum, and you have to, you know, worship the, you know, bow down and worship the emperor and eat, you know, this meat that was sacrificed, don't worry about it, because it only has to do with the body. Do you get that distinction? And this was viewed as such a danger because it would be so attractive to Christians. I don't have to stand apart from the culture of the day. I don't have to be viewed as an outsider. I can still be a Christian. I can still believe in Jesus, but I can blend in. I can be assimilated into the culture. Remember the Borg in Star Wars? They would pull up the enemy. They would say, "We are the Borg. You will be assimilated. Resistance is futile." I think it was something like that. Well, it was difficult to resist the culture, and it was so easy to take the way out that was being taught by this prophetess, by the Nicolaitans themselves, and later by other parts of Christian teachers. Paul has to address this in a couple places, to say that, look, what you do with your body just doesn't matter. So you might as well look like the rest of the culture. This has always been an issue for the church. One of our own confessions that we have in our book of confessions as Presbyterians is called the Barman Declaration. And it grows out of the time before World War II when the German... Well, let me just read the part of the introduction. This was... You think some of these things might not be dangerous, but this was truly dangerous. The Theological Declaration of Barman was written by a group of church leaders in Germany to help Christians withstand the challenges of the Nazi Party and the so-called German Christians, a popular movement that saw no conflict between Christianity and the ideals of Hitler's National Socialism. Before World War II, in the 1930s, the German church was accommodating itself and viewing itself in terms of what the Third Reich was teaching as principles and ideals. And there were a group of people who, and among whom the theologian might have heard the name Karl Barth many times. Karl Barth wrote the Declaration of Barman pretty much. But they stood over and against the government and over and against the culture, and they said, no. There is one Lord, and it isn't Hitler. There's one Lord Jesus Christ, and our authority is the Scripture, not the teaching of that party. And they were persecuted for it, of course. This is part of the group that for which Dietrich Bonhoeffer gave his life, because some of them actually came to the point it was their Christian duty to assassinate Hitler. And he got caught up in a plot to do that, and the plot failed. And Bonhoeffer, right before the war ended, was martyred as a Christian martyr. Well, that certainly is an extreme example, but it is an example that the confessions we adhere to, one of them was written exactly for that, so that the church would always know that it cannot just be assimilated, accommodated in the culture. Let me raise a couple of questions just to give our thinking on this matter as we go. Please do not use the letters to the session that are in there. Or if you do, please sign them anyway for what I'm about to raise. But let me just raise a couple questions for us. I'm not giving any opinion. You heard me say that, didn't you? The very first church of which I was a member that was Presbyterian is a church in Pittsburgh called Beulah Presbyterian Church. It's the church where the Logos program began, you know, that Wednesday celebration program we did. I was in high school when I joined this. And out on the parking lot, and you could see it if you're coming in from Pittsburgh from the turnpike to the city, Beulah Church, right when the highway goes from several lanes to two, is right off on the side. So you can see it if you know where to look for it. They had a big flagpole. We have flags here. And they flew both flags, the Christian flag and the American flag. But they flew the Christian flag over the American flag, which is probably illegal. But a state trooper came by and said, no, you can't do that. So they just took down the American flag, and they were able to fly the Christian flag. Well, let me ask you something here, folks. What if, and this is purely hypothetical, what if the authorities, for whatever reason, had some justification, they thought, came in and said, listen, you can't have both of these flags in this sanctuary. Which flag would we keep? Which flag would we stop flying? And regardless of the decision of that, which one, what would that say about us as a church? How about, and I face this dilemma all the time when I'm asked to give prayers at the Memorial Day ceremony after the parade. Do I pray according to my faith and end the prayer in the name of Jesus? In Jesus' name we pray. Even though there are people out there who aren't Christians, they're Jewish, they're Muslim, they're Indian. Is that what I should do? Should I stand out over and against? Or should I make an accommodation in some way to the people that are there? One way to make an accommodation, and I'll tell you, this is, I don't know if you think it's the chicken way out, but this is what I do. I pray in the name of the God whom Jesus called Father. Be that as it may. But that, to me, that still feels like a little bit of a compromise. Okay? But that's just me. That's just where I am. What about if the session said, look, we want to start serving wine at communion instead of grape juice? What if they said, we want to serve wine at dinners of the church? Do you ever wonder why some tables at the mission dinners have their coffee so early in the meal? Think about it. I'm just asking questions. What about homosexuality? Silence, huh? What are we to think about people who are homosexuals who want to get married? Should we marry them in the church? Is that accommodating the culture and the influence of culture? Or is that something we should do? It's not an easy question. The church struggled with slavery. There were Christians who accommodated Southern culture by endorsing, from biblical perspective, slavery. Women's rights was an issue that some would say rightly was affected by culture in a positive way, by the feminist movement. Well, I don't have anything really more to say other than the questions of the danger of recognizing that we lose something that's viewed, that the church, that the Christ, that John, that the scripture has always viewed as important, and that is our distinctiveness as a people who live in the world, but who are not to be of the world. There's no easy answer. But what the churches at the time of the book of Revelation was written were asked and encouraged to do was not to go out of their way to war with the culture, but to stand fast. And by doing so, they would conquer rather than become conquered. Think about it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Keep those cards and letters coming in.